If you'll please turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 20, in a few minutes, we're going to be talking about the first four of the Ten Commandments. While you're opening there, I want to say thank you for being here this morning. Thank you so much for your lifting up your voices and songs and prayers to God together. It's encouraging for us to be together. Always is. I also need to say something that I don't say very often, that when I stand up and preach, I am not the source of all truth. I am just someone who is trying to present to you what God has said. And so I say that because I want to invite you to test all things that I say based upon the Word of God. And if there is something that you have questions about, I invite those questions. We can look at those together, and if there's something that I need to change, then I can. If you look at the things that I'm teaching and find them to be in accordance with God's Word, it is not your responsibility to listen to me, but it is your responsibility to listen to what God says. So I invite you to test all things as we read and as we study together. This morning, I want to ask you what I think is an absolutely critical question. What is it that God wants from you more than anything else? What is it that God wants from you and me more than our presence and our participation in an assembly like this morning? Obviously, this is important. You're here because this is important to you. But what's more important than that? What's more important than getting up tomorrow morning, getting ready to go to work, and putting your best effort into your job, or caring for your children at home? What's more important than being a good spouse, or being a good parent, or being a good child or grandparent? Obviously, those are important too. What's even more important? What does God want from you even more than reading His Word? As we've studied this morning in our Bible class, the law of the Lord is perfect. That's important. But what's more important than just doing that action? What's more important than even praying without ceasing? The point is that we can do all of those things to the best of our ability and do them well and still not give to God the thing that He wants most of all. Jesus was asked once, what is the greatest commandment? In Matthew 22. And I think Jesus suspected that the question was coming from a place of hypocrisy. Jesus sidestepped their intent to test Him or pin Him down by His answer. But He did give them an answer. Matthew 22, verse 37. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And Jesus added something else. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Jesus here summarizes everything that God has ever said to anybody. What He wants from them is to, number one, first and foremost, love Him with all you have, and second, to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, these two commandments summarize the law and the prophets. Everything that the prophets and the law were all about could be summarized in these two commandments. It's the same that God has been saying since creation, since Adam and Eve. And it's what God has said to His people through the prophets. You might remember the prophet Micah. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. That's what God wants from us. More than anything else, is for us to love Him. So to answer our question, God wants nothing more from you than your everything. And of course, Jesus says the foremost commandment is to love God. That is number one. That is first and foremost. But what does that mean to love God? What does it mean to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Well, there's a lot of ways we can answer that. There's a lot of beliefs about what love is like, what love does and does not do. And there's a lot of beliefs about who God is. Who is God? Well, what does it mean to love Him? So we've got to put some We've got to put some flesh and blood on that to kind of figure out what it means to love God. And this is where we turn to the Ten Commandments. We mentioned last week in our Sunday evening lesson that the Ten Commandments are kind of a summary of all of the Old Covenant that God gave His people Israel. And that the first four of these commandments are summarized in the commandment to love God. And the last six of them are summarized in to love your neighbor as yourself. But in the first four commandments, God is teaching His people what it means to love Him, what it means to have this relationship with them, with Him. And they also teach us that today. So I want to just begin by us thinking about what it means to love God in these first four commandments. If you look at Exodus chapter 20, remember the context here. The people of Israel have been brought miraculously and through a great display of God's power through the Red Sea. They were slaves. And God is bringing them to a promised land, to a land of freedom and prosperity and abundance. And He brings them first to this mountain where they're going to receive these commandments, the covenant that God makes with them. They're going to build a tabernacle to represent God's presence among them. And this is the way God begins the commandments here in Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Why do you think God began the Ten Commandments that way? He doesn't give them a commandment there in verse 2. He just begins by saying, this is who I am. I am Yahweh. I am your God. And reminds them of what He has done for them. It's not as though they've, you know, literally forgotten. Because, you know, how could they? How could they forget such an experience of coming out of the land of Egypt, crossing on dry land, the Red Sea? So it's not as though they have forgotten. Why is God beginning the commandments in this way? The phrase, I am the Lord your God, is a phrase that's found multiple times in the book of Exodus, and even more times, 21 to be exact, in the book of Leviticus. In the book of Leviticus, God is instructing His people, particularly the priests, about how they are to serve Him, and repeatedly He gives them a commandment, and then follows it up by saying, I am the Lord your God. One of these places is in Leviticus chapter 18, verses 4 and 5. Leviticus 18, verse 4. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes, to live in accordance with them. I am the Lord your God. So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. And then in chapter 19 of Leviticus, verses 1 through 4, God repeats four of the Ten Commandments to them. And after, and in verse 2, and in verse 3, and in verse 4, he follows each of them up with, I am the Lord your God. What's the point that He's making here? The point is that God Himself is the basis for their obedience to Him. Why should they listen to God? Why should they follow the commandments that He is just about to give to them? God's giving them a reason here. I am your God. I am Yahweh God. And I have brought you out of the land of slavery, and I brought you to myself to have freedom. And indeed, the same is true for us today. What's the basis for our obedience? Why should you obey God? Sounds like a very simple question, right? Why should you obey God? Well, first of all, He has given you life and breath and everything, just like God had given these people life and breath and everything. But if you're a Christian, there's an even greater reason to obey what God says and to love Him through that obedience. And that's what God has done for you in Christ. God Himself is the reason for our loyal obedience to Him. Romans chapter 6, Paul describes our freedom in Christ. And he says that we were once slaves of sin, but we've been brought out through Christ into obedience to God. Romans chapter 6, verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Basically, God is telling us here, I am the Lord your God, and I have brought you out of your Egypt. I brought you out of your sin to have freedom in Christ. And yes, I know that our salvation in Christ is different than the Israelites. We have a better salvation. We have a better covenant. We have a better priest. But the motivation to obey him is the same. Love him because he loved you. Love him because he is the Lord your God. And so following that, in Exodus chapter 20, God gives them the first commandment, which is, you shall have no other gods before me. That's commandment number one. And this is the briefest and most straightforward of the four commandments we'll talk about this morning. It's just one verse. The rest of them get at least a little bit more, even some with more verses. But it's ironic that this is the one that Israel seemed to have the most trouble with, right? They were constantly worshiping other gods, putting other gods before him. And maybe that speaks to a reality that we all face. This is the battle of the human heart. Who are we going to serve? Which God are we going to serve in our lives? I think there's a reason this is commandment number one for them. Have no other gods before me. They were coming out of a land of Egypt where people worshipped all kinds of gods. They were steeped in that. Some of them even worshipped other gods other than the Lord. And not only that, but they were going to a land that was filled with other idols. And so they're told at the very beginning of this relationship, you have only one God, and that is me. Remember in Joshua chapter 24, Joshua is motivating the people in the land to be faithful to God. And he says in verse 14, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He says, put away the gods that your fathers served in Egypt. And also put away the gods that people around you today are serving here in the land of the Amorites. Put them away and decide that you're going to serve one God. You've got to make that decision for yourself. I can't make that for you. And you can't make that for me. They needed to know that God demands unquestioned, unchallenged allegiance to him and to him alone. Now, the New Testament also affirms this fact that there is one God. There's only one God. And while for us Christians, that sounds like a very basic belief for us. I mean, it really is. I mean, you and I, as Christians, most of us have only grown up believing one God. It's a very basic belief for us. But for many today, it isn't a basic belief. There are some that reject God's existence altogether. There is no God. Or if they don't reject it altogether and disbelieve, they wonder, is there even a God? Maybe we don't even know if there is a God, and who is he? There are others that see all gods equally in the world. You know, all the gods that people serve, all of the religions in the world, they're all equal. And those beliefs are fundamentally at odds with the Bible. The Bible teaches, Old Testament and New, there is only one God. But this isn't just we believe in one God. That's a fundamental belief, but that belief must mean something for them. When Joshua said, serve the Lord, he wasn't just saying, believe that there is one God. He was saying, serve that one God, as if he is only one God. This commandment isn't just a prohibition against worshiping other gods. It's a commandment to put God first in everything. Put God first above and beyond everything, so that there is no comparison between your allegiance to God and your allegiance to anything else. There is no comparison. There is no competition in your heart for who holds the key to your heart, and that is God. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus taught this same principle to us, his people. Matthew 6, 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. It's a question of what you love. Remember, we're talking about what it means to love God. Who do you love? You can't love two masters. You can't serve two masters. We can only have one God. And that brings up a question for each one of us we've got to answer in our hearts. Who is my God? What is my God? In Luke chapter 12, Jesus told a parable about a man who was a rich farmer, and God blessed him with an abundant harvest one year. And he began saying to himself, what am I going to do? I've got all this harvest, I've got this produce, I've got to store it up. And so he built these barns, he tore down his smaller barns and built bigger barns. And he said to his soul in verse 19, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. None of what this man has done is inherently wrong. I mean, it's not wrong to have barns. It's not wrong to have a good produce. But what his attitude is, my possessions make me safe. My things make me safe. I'm good to go for here on out. And that's why in verse 20, God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? I suspect that this man in this parable, he's a fictional man, but I imagine if he were a real man, he believed in God. And he believed in one God. All the Jews that were listening to this parable all believed that there was one God. But this man lived like there was no God. He lived without any concern about serving God at all. In verse 22, Jesus says, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. This man may have believed that there was one God, but he didn't serve him. Our biggest idol, I think, is self, is ourselves. I want to do what I want to do. And often when we think we're serving God, it's really just I'm pleasing myself, I'm doing what I want to do. What I want often takes precedence over God. And the first commandment is to have no other God before me. Put God first in everything. That's what it means to love God. The second commandment God gives to the Israelites is somewhat similar to that. If you go back to Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, picking up there, he says, you shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So make no idol for yourselves. It may kind of sound like he's repeating himself, that this is basically just a restatement of the first commandment. Don't serve any other gods, and don't have any other idols. It is similar, but God is making a very specific point here. He's prohibiting a specific kind of God that you might serve, a specific form of idolatry. Here, he's saying, you shall not make anything, don't fashion any picture, don't fashion any object, or worship anything as if that is God, or as if that represents the one true God. In the first commandment, he's saying, don't worship Baal, don't worship Asherah, don't worship all these other gods that people make. Here he's saying, don't worship me through an object. Don't worship me through something you can make that somehow in your mind represents me. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Moses explains this a little bit more to the people. In Deuteronomy 4, he's reminding the people of what they experienced on Sinai and the voice that they heard. God's audible voice came from the mountain. Can you imagine what that sounded like? I mean, a deep, booming, thunder-like voice. God himself was speaking. And in Deuteronomy 4, verse 12, then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. God did not show them what he looked like on the mountain. He only spoke to them. And so in verse 15, he says, so watch yourself carefully, since you did not see any form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of fire, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female. Do not fashion an image that you think represents God. And that's what he's saying here. It's more important that we know what God has said than that we know what he looks like. God didn't show himself to them. He didn't say, okay, make this the statue that represents me because this represents who I am. He didn't say that. There's nothing that you can make nothing that I can make in any way that would somehow represent God, because He is greater and far above all things. Our human tendency is to bring God down to our level. That's what he's talking about here, is to bring God, to make him in our image, if you will. Or even worse, to make him in the image of an animal or even a non-living thing. That's the worst of all. You might remember that not long after God gave the Israelites the Ten Commandments, Moses went back up on the mountain, and they wondered where he was. And so they said, let's make a God for ourselves. In Exodus 32, they don't know where Moses has gone. Where has this man gone? Let's go back to the land of Egypt. And so Aaron said, give me all your gold rings, your gold earrings, all your gold jewelry. And so they did. And notice in verse 4, he took this from their hand and he fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. They're using the exact same words that God used to describe himself of this God. This is our God who brought us up from the land of Egypt. And then in verse 5, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and he made a proclamation saying, tomorrow will be a sacrifice to the Lord, to Yahweh. They are worshiping God, the one true God, in the form of this calf. That's what God is talking about. Bringing God down from heaven to our level and worshiping him in a way that brings him down from what he really is. Such idolatry always has moral consequences. In Romans chapter 1, Paul looks at the Roman world that they are living in at the time, and he basically says, this is what the world has done today. Romans chapter 1, verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their heart to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This view of God that worships him as though he is something created, as though it's something that has represented something in bodily form, in tangible form, has consequences. It leads us to worship our passions, our desires, our selfishness. It enslaves us to sin. Is it any wonder that when you read about Roman mythology, that the gods that Romans and Greeks came up with were just as petty and selfish and murderous and immoral as the people that made them are? Is it any wonder? They're creating gods after their image. We need to remember that idols are not just statues. In Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 3, God says of the elders of Israel, these men have set up their idols in their hearts. They've set up idols in their hearts. We can do the exact same thing. Without worshiping an idol, without falling down before a statue, we can do the same thing by defining God however we feel. We can say, I think God is a God who loves all people, and who just accepts all things, regardless of what choices people make, what religion they serve. We can define God by our feelings. I feel this way, and therefore God is telling me to do this. Instead, we need to let God define himself and tell us who he is. Because if we create in our imagination who God is, we're violating the second commandment. Or we can worship God on our own self-designated terms. This is not just a question of who we are worshiping, but how we are worshiping this God. Are we worshiping this God on his terms or on our terms? Philippians chapter 3, verse 19, Paul even speaks of people. He describes them as people who's in this destruction, whose God is their appetite. Their God is whatever they want to do. To love God means to love him as he is, not as we want him to be. And so let's make no idol for ourselves. The third commandment, God continues in Exodus chapter 20. He says in verse 7, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." So do not take God's name in vain. Do not use his name in a useless kind of way. And this command causes us to reflect on how we speak of God. When we talk of God, when his name is on our lips, are we honoring him? Are we reverencing him? You know, God's name means a lot more than just the letters in that name. You know, when someone says your name, Robert Stonebarg and I were talking about this just a few minutes ago. When people say your name, they think about you. I mean, that's an identifying mark. They don't think about the letters. When they say Emerson, they don't think of how to spell the literal word Emerson. They think of me, for better or for worse. Hopefully it's good. When people think of your name, they think of you. How much more important is God's name? In Exodus chapter 3, God revealed himself to Moses through his name. Moses at the burning bush says, "When I go to Egypt and I tell your people that you're going to deliver them, who do I say you are?" And God says, "I am who I am." In Exodus chapter 34, God reveals himself to Moses again on the mountain by his name. In chapter 33 and verse 19, God says, "I will reveal my name to you." And then in that next chapter, he says, the Lord, gracious and loving kind, having loving kindness and compassion, slow to anger. He uses his name to reveal his character. And by the way, I found this to be interesting. God's personal name, Yahweh, is found over 6,800 times in the Old Testament. 6,800 times he uses his name. To violate this third commandment under the Old Covenant was such a serious offense that it carried the penalty of death. In Leviticus chapter 24, in verse 10, we read this short account about this man who is half Israelite, half Egyptian, and he goes out and he fights this other Israelite man, and the son of the Egyptian and the Israelite woman curses God's name. In verse 11, the son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name and cursed. And so they arrest him, they take him into custody, and they wait for the Lord to give them instructions about what to do. God's instruction to Moses is, you need to bring him outside the camp and stone him to death. That's the Old Covenant. Okay, we're not to stone people to death today. Understand that. But it does show you just how seriously God takes how we refer to him. To blaspheme his name is to not just use his name uselessly, it's to blaspheme God himself. The word that's translated, "take my name in vain," can mean to lift up, to raise, to carry, or even to wear his name. And that opens up a lot of applications. When we use God's name flippantly, when we just kind of insert it into a sentence as kind of an exclamation or maybe even an expletive, we insert his name, what use is that? Does that honor, does that reverence God? In Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we read about the Israelites taking false vows in God's name. They were making promises that they knew they couldn't keep and using God's name to do that. God says, "I don't want you to do that." In Matthew chapter 7, we also find that Jesus teaching that we must not act without his authority in his name. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." And so we can say his name, "Lord, Lord," but that doesn't mean anything. In verse 22, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out many demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" If we're acting, if we say God's name just in that kind of way to identify ourselves with him, but then our conduct shows otherwise, then we're bringing shame to his name. If we're acting in his name, but without his blessing or without his authority, then Jesus says, he's going to say this to us, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And here's a passage that I think it would ought to be humbling to us. Romans chapter 2, Paul
We read Romans 1 earlier where Paul is talking about the gross immorality and idolatry of the Gentile world. He shifts his attention to God's people, the Jews, in Romans chapter 2. And this is what he says to them in verse 22. You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. He says, of the Jews, God's name is being blasphemed because of you. You're doing the very same things that you're teaching other people, the Gentiles, not to do. Today, we carry Jesus' name with us everywhere we go. If you're a Christian, and you're known as a Christian, you're speaking his name, even without actually verbally speaking his name. Sometimes we speak Jesus' name, we speak of God's name more loudly and more audibly than we do whenever we actually talk by our conduct. If we're carrying Jesus' name in word, but bringing shame to him by our lives, then we are blaspheming, we are carrying Jesus' name in vain. And God says that is worthy of punishment. To love God means we honor him in how we represent him to the world, both in word and in deed. And then there's one more commandment God gives to his people in this first section of the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. I think we talked about this a little bit Sunday night. The fact that this commandment is included in this otherwise universal list of commandments. Every other commandment that is given in the Ten Commandments is a universally applicable commandment, okay? The Lord is only one God. You should serve him only. Do not murder. Do not steal. All of these commandments are universal truths. That should cause us to stop and consider, what are we to learn from this commandment about the Sabbath day? Now, maybe the first passage we ought to go to in talking about this is Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 in the New Testament, we're told that the Sabbath day itself, the observation of the Sabbath day, was a shadow, a picture, an outline, a silhouette of Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And so you think about a shadow, you know, if you're standing in the sun, your shadow on the ground, it shows your outline, but it doesn't show the color of your shirt. It doesn't show your eyes. It just shows your outline, because that's not you. You are you. That shadow is just being cast on the ground. The Sabbath day, the observation of the Sabbath day, seventh day of the week to rest, is that shadow. Christ is what makes that shadow. And so we are not bound to the particulars of the Sabbath day, but we do need to stop and think about what the Sabbath day meant. What did God want his people to remember on the Sabbath day? Well, he says in Exodus 20, you shall remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy, because in six days God made the earth, and then he rested on the seventh day. God wanted his people to stop what they were doing once a week, business as usual, to remember God's work in creation. And it's interesting to me that in Deuteronomy's account of the Ten Commandments, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, in the list in verse 15, Deuteronomy 5:15, when he talks about the Sabbath day there, he doesn't mention creation at all. Instead, he says, I want you to remember that you were slaves in Egypt. Therefore, observe the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was about two things: remembering God's creation, remembering God's salvation. That's what this commandment is all about. And so while we're not commanded to observe the particulars of the Sabbath day today, we are told in Hebrews chapter 4 that this was a shadow of a greater Sabbath rest waiting for us. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8 beginning, he's talking about this generation of the Israelites who entered into the land. If Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The people of God today, his new covenant people, there is a rest waiting for us today. And it's the eternal rest, the ultimate rest we have in the presence of God. In verse 10, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God also did from his. God rested, and he wants us to enter into that rest, that relationship with him in his presence. And then, in verse 11, here's the commandment for us, Hebrews chapter 4, 11. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter into that rest. We're not commanded to observe the Sabbath day, but we are commanded here to be diligent to enter into his rest, that eternal rest, lest we find ourselves falling short of enjoying what God has prepared for us, just like they couldn't enter the land in the first generation. And even when they entered the land, they enjoyed rest to some extent, but they're still waiting for an ultimate rest, the same rest that you and I are waiting for. So, what is this command all about? Remember the Sabbath day. I think this is a warning against becoming too distracted by, again, business as usual, the routine week in, week out, day in and day out stuff. Becoming distracted and losing our focus of what's really important, the eternal purpose that you and I have been created for and saved for in Christ. That's what it means to remember the rest, to be diligent to enter into the rest. So to love God means to seek to rest with him in his presence forever. So we summarize these four commandments all about loving the Lord your God. Remember, what does it mean to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? It means to serve him above all else. Serve him above every person and everything. It means to love God by worshiping him as he is, not as we would want him to be, not creating something, fashioning a God of our own imagination, but worshiping God as he is, to speak reverently of him, to represent him reverently, both in word and conduct. And then to love God means to seek to enter his rest, to long to be with him forever and ever and ever, to rest with him. There's a reason that the foremost commandment is this, to love God. I want to end with a familiar story. In Matthew chapter 19, we read about the rich young ruler. Remember him? He comes to Jesus and asks, what good things shall I do to obtain eternal life? And Jesus, to summarize, says, you need to keep the commandments. And the commandments that he lists for him are, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now we'll get to those other 10 commandments in a future lesson, but which commandments did he not list here? Which commandments did he not list of the 10 commandments? He did not mention the first four that we talked about this morning. The point is not that they're not important, but this young man was able to say to some extent, I've done those things. I've never committed murder. I've never committed adultery. I haven't stolen anything. I've done my best to honor my father and mother. But could he really say that he loved God above everything else? Did he love God more than he loved himself? Did he love God more than he loved his possessions? What were the idols in his heart? Jesus says to him, if you want to have life, sell all you have and come follow me. He was not able to do that because he had not loved the Lord his God with all his heart. What about us this morning? We cannot please God if we do not love him with all of our hearts and all our soul and all our strength. This morning, if you understand what that means and you understand what you need to do to enter into that life by becoming a Christian, we invite you to come. If there's some way we can help you as a Christian, if you want to be baptized as our young brother did a couple of weeks ago, we invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.